to begin 1 minute early today. The message that we have this morning, really, I initially intended to make it into two lessons, but because it is one complete thought, I thought it was important that we try to squeeze it all into one. So I ask you to buckle your seatbelts because we're going to fly through this. And with that being said, that means there's going to be some technical points that I pass over, perhaps some certain aspects to this text that you would prefer I mention. But I'm not leaving anything off that I don't think is germane to the main thought. Thank you, brother. Amen. Our text is chapter 4 of Hebrews, verses 14 through chapter 5, verse 10. If you'd follow along with me as I read. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God, in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and misguided, since he himself also is beset with weakness. And because of it, he is obligated to offer sacrifices for sins. As for the people, so also for himself. And no one takes the honor to himself, but receives it, when he is called by God, even as Aaron was. So also Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest, but he who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." Just as he says also in another passage, "You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." In the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his piety. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation, being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Since the reading, the exhortation in chapter 3, verse 1, to consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession dominates the letter to the Hebrews. And after dealing with Christ as the apostle of God, the one sent by God to reveal God's word to man, he now focuses on Jesus' role as high priest. Last time we looked at our need for a high priest, that there is this separation between God and man, a separation that is overcome through the mediatory role or the mediatory office of the high priest. Also, we looked at the argument the author was making about the sin of unbelief, the reality that to not trust in what God has said, to be unbelieving, is a very serious sin. In fact, it is at the core of all sin, not trusting in God. From there, we follow the perfect logic of the author's argument as he shows his audience that not trusting in what God has spoken in his son is the same sin as was committed by the Israelites in the wilderness, the sin of not trusting God. They did not unite the good news with faith, with belief. They were not truly trusting God. Therefore, to go back to the Old Testament system of priests and sacrifices, to go back to a system of worshiping God through the Old Testament law instead of through faith in Christ is tantamount to denying the confession of Christ, that he is the Messiah, the fulfillment of all of that. To go back to the old system is to deny what God has spoken in his Son. Jesus himself said that he did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. And Paul wrote to the Colossians in 2:17 that all the Old Testament systems were a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. For them to return to the Old Testament system of law was to deny what Christ said in 2 Corinthians 1:20, that for as many as are the promises of God in Christ, they are yes and amen. Christ fulfills what it was, the shadow of what is to come. As Paul said, he is the fulfillment, of all the promises of God. And that includes the law with all of its systems, its priests and so forth. Romans 3 says that the law isn't nullified through faith in Christ, but in fact it is established. So this failure to hold fast to their confession in Christ ultimately represents an evil heart of disbelief, a heart that falls away from the living God. So these Christians that this letter was written to, who were suffering persecution for that confession, were exhorted to hold fast to their confession in Christ, to draw near to receive help. And this is made possible, he shows us, through the high priest, through the great high priest. In this section, chapter 4:14 through 5:10, the author actually gives the practical application first. And the application is to hold fast and draw near. Then he gives the explanation or the exposition. This is actually backwards to how we normally do things, right? We usually get the exposition first and then the application. I suppose the author of Hebrews didn't refer to the handbook on how to prepare a sermon for the 21st century Western church, but that's okay. I think we'll manage. The point is to show why Christ is the Archieria Megon, why he's the mega high priest. One might say that it's simply because he's God, right? I mean, that's logical. He's the Son of God. He's God in the flesh. Obviously, that makes him greater than any human high priest, any normal Jewish high priest. But that's not the author's point. It's to say that Jesus is the great high priest because of his superior qualifications over and against the Jewish high priest, to whom some were choosing to return. The author shows them that Jesus, the Son of God, supremely and uniquely fulfills each and every requirement of the high priesthood. These qualifications or characteristics that are here in this section have been divided up in many different ways. I've read as many as 7 and as few as 2. Well, I've divided it into 3. I figure it's good to split the difference, right? The first one is he must be able. He must be able to serve as a priest. In other words, he must be able to make gifts and sacrifices for sin. The second one is he must be sympathetic. And the third one is he must be called. So he must be able, sympathetic, and called. And I did my best to alliterate those, but I couldn't do it. So we have 3 that don't have the same letter. The author presents these as qualifications first for the Jewish high priest in chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. And then beginning in verse 5, in reverse order, he shows how Christ fulfills them. And not only fulfills them, but ever so excellently fulfills them. So why is it important to know these things about our great high priest? Well, it's because these truths about Jesus as our great high priest that form the basis for the exhortations back in chapter 4, verses 14 through 16, to hold fast our confession and to draw near to God's throne. So to give you a roadmap, we'll first look at the 3 qualifications for the Jewish high priest, beginning in chapter 5, verse 1. Then we'll follow that with Christ's fulfillment of them in the verses that follow. And then we'll return to the application in chapter 4, verses 14 through 16, to hold fast and draw near. So if you would bow with me as we ask the Lord to pray, or ask the Lord to bless our time. Father, how we need thee this very hour. We ask that you would bless this time. Bless the words that are spoken here this morning, that I might not say anything in error, and that even if I do, that you would, through your Spirit, work against that, to make it clear your point. Help us this morning to see Jesus Christ in these words. And may this vision of your glorious Son encourage those that need encouragement, reprove those that need reproving, and may it enlighten dark hearts. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So again, let's begin with the 3 main qualifications. First, the Jewish high priest, there in chapter 5, verse 1. He must be able to serve. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God, in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. This is the role of the high priest. He must be able to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sin. In order to be able to do this, where did the high priest have to come from? Well, it says he was chosen from among men on behalf of men. This is a very simple point. The high priest of Israel had to be taken from among men. If the priest was to serve as a representative of man before God, he simply had to be a man. He couldn't have been an angel. Now, the author doesn't deal with this in his treatment of Christ's fulfillment of the qualifications because he's really already dealt with that. Does Jesus meet this qualification of being a man? Of course he does. We even saw this last time in verse 14 of chapter 4 when the author refers to him as Jesus, the Son of God. This is to place emphasis both on his humanity by using his human name, Jesus, and his divinity by using his divine title, Son of God. And I don't think we really need to spend a whole lot of time explaining how Christ fulfills this qualification of being a man. There are some out there, you might be surprised to know, that do deny this. They're called Docetists. They think that Christ was actually just an immaterial spirit, that he only appeared to be a man. I haven't really read much of the Docetic arguments, so I don't really know how they get there. I know it has something to do with Platonic philosophy. But we don't have to go much further back than chapter 2, verse 14 to refute this, where the author says, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same. It doesn't get really much simpler than that. The Jewish high priests were, of course, men. They were flesh and blood, just as we are. And Jesus Christ was also flesh and blood, fully man, fully God, two distinct natures in one person. This is a fundamental doctrine, a fundamental confession for the Christian. John wrote in 1 John, you don't have to turn there, I'll just read it real fast. John wrote in 1 John chapter 4, verse 2, every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. I'm not quite sure how the Docetists get around that. I'm sure it's with some somersaults. So the Jewish high priest was chosen from among men. Well, why? To what purpose? Well, let me ask you this. What is man's greatest need? What is mankind's greatest need? Well, if you were to ask the world, let's say you ask the government, they might say we need more money because we need to care for the poor and the sick and whatnot. Or maybe somebody would say, we need more time. If we just had more time, we could solve all of the world's problems. Or maybe we need more knowledge. We need to have more information so that we can solve all of man's problems. Or if you ask the Beatles, they'd say, all we need is love. But no, mankind's greatest need is not money or wealth or time or knowledge, or even love. Man's greatest need is forgiveness. And not the forgiveness that you and I give one another when we step on each other's toes or cause pain to one another, but divine forgiveness. Forgiveness for sin against an all-holy God. And we cannot obtain that forgiveness on our own. We need someone to mediate it for us. We need a priest. The Jewish people were given an entire order of priests, the Levites, right? An entire tribe. From the Levites came the priests, and from the priests came the high priest. Through the line of Aaron, an entire family line of men who would serve this purpose, to be the go-between, the advocate for the people before God, to offer both gifts and sacrifices for the sins of the people. And the main priest who did this, we know, is the high priest. Only this one man, only one time a year, would pass through the veil there in the tabernacle into the very presence of God, and there he would pour out the blood of the sacrifice on behalf of the people in order that they might receive mercy, in order that they might receive forgiveness. So the Jewish high priest had to be able to minister in the tabernacle before God on behalf of the people. And this ability was regulated by a whole list of requirements. They're laid out for us in the law. You can go to the Pentateuch and Leviticus and Exodus and read that. He had to be a man. He had to be of a certain genealogy, a certain age, so on and so forth. The second qualification is that he must be sympathetic. We see this in verse 2. He can deal gently with the ignorant and misguided, since he himself also is beset with weakness. We've all met those people in our lives who, well, are about as warm as a rabid badger, right? And unfortunately, sometimes we meet Christians that way as well. It grieves me to recognize when I'm that way, especially when I'm that way to my children or to my wife. When we're in need, when we're in suffering, who do we seek to go to with our problems? We're usually drawn to those people who exhibit patience and wisdom and love, people who exhibit gentleness, those who will listen to us with a heart big enough to hold our pain and our struggles. This is the quality that the author says the high priest is to have. He's to be gentle. He wasn't to be indifferent and self-righteous and unapproachable, but gentle, someone to whom you wouldn't fear to bring your troubles to. Now, the word for deal gently doesn't mean that he's to be so gentle as to be a wet noodle. It's actually a very difficult word to translate into English. One writer describes this word as the golden mean between indifference and mawkish sentimentality. On one hand, he isn't to be harsh and indifferent, but yet on the other hand, he's not to be so tolerant of sin as to have no standard at all. We see the need for this attitude in parenting, don't we? To raise godly children, we must be firm, consistently firm. Yet on the other hand, we must exhibit grace. We must be gentle. I think that some people are simply given this personality more than others. I think that's pretty clear. Anybody that's had more than one child notices that personalities vary, even under the same household. So what about those who aren't naturally this way, who aren't naturally this gentle? Well, I'll say this. Nothing can soften us better than the recognition that we, too, are ignorant and misguided. Right? That's what it means by he can deal gently, since he himself is also beset with weakness. When you recognize your own faults and your own weaknesses, it makes it a whole lot harder to condemn others for theirs. Instead, you want to come alongside them and help them. You want to encourage them, not condemn them, because you're able to sympathize with them. The Jewish high priest was beset with weakness, just as the rest of them, both the physical weaknesses of being a man and the moral weaknesses of sin. And he was all too aware of this. I mean, how could he not be? Before he went before God on behalf of men, he had to go through all these oblations, all these washings and ceremonies in order to cleanse himself of his own sin. He had to be very conscious of his own sin. In verse 3, we read, "And because of it, he is obligated to offer sacrifices for sins, as for the people, so also for himself." And he also had to be called by God. In verse 4, we read, "And no one takes the honor to himself, but receives it when he is called by God, even as Aaron was." It's been said that all Jewish priests were Levites, but not all Levites were priests. There were some of the tribe of Levi who were assigned duties connected with the upkeep and the function of the temple, but not the priestly role of sacrificing for sins. And this is most clearly seen in Numbers chapter 13, if you want to go there on your own and read about the reality that there are many in the tribe of Levi who weren't priests, but they still served at the tabernacle. But those who were to serve at the altar as the high priest was to be ordained by God. There wasn't a democratic system to elect a high priest. You didn't volunteer for it. You couldn't be nominated by your peers. Just as Aaron was chosen by God, the high priest was chosen by God among men. There were a few that tried to get around this in the Old Testament. Can you think of some of them? We've got in Numbers 16, Korah. You remember that story? He was a Levite. He was in the right tribe, yet he sought to take on the role of priest without being called by God. And what happened to Korah? He got judged pretty severely, didn't he? The earth opened up and swallowed him. King Saul did this in 1 Samuel 13. He attempted to usurp this role. And how was he judged? He lost the kingdom. And later, even King Uzziah did this. He tried to sidestep this major requirement of calling, and he was struck with leprosy. So to sum up, the Jewish high priest had to be able to give atoning sacrifice for the sins of the people, and this, of course, also included his being a man. He had to be sympathetic to their cause because he knew what it was like to be ignorant and misguided because of weakness. And he had to be called of God. So now we come to Christ. Hallelujah, right? In chapter 5, verse 5, "So also Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest. But he who said to him, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you,' just as he says also in another passage, 'You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek.' Even Christ himself did not assume this office of high priest." Here again we see the author quoting Psalm 2, verse 7. We saw this before in chapter 1. And then he connects it with Psalm 110, verse 4, which he'll quote again in chapter 7. Why does he put these two psalms together? What does it mean? Have you ever seen the pyramids in Giza? I've never seen them personally. I've seen plenty of photos and footage, and I've read about them. Those pyramids in Giza are an amazing, amazing thing. The biggest one stands just over 480 feet tall. It was the tallest structure in the world for almost 4,000 years. It's quite an accomplishment. It consists of 2.3 million limestone blocks, weighing roughly 7 million tons altogether. And the whole thing covers 13 or more acres. If the builders had set one block weighing anywhere from 2.5 tons to 15 tons every 2.5 minutes, nonstop, it would have taken them 30 years to build it. That's how large this structure was. And these structures were built with such amazing precision that it's baffled architects and scientists for years how they did that. So perfectly aligned with the north-south axis that there's only a 3/16 degree difference. That's pretty impressive. And if you draw a circle around the base of the largest one, it forms a perfect circle. And the circumference of that perfect circle, the ratio of that compared with the original height of the pyramid, equals the value of pi, 3.14. That's an architectural, geometrical calculation that wasn't supposed to be known for another 1,000 years. That's pretty impressive. So precise were these structures that some have even speculated that aliens must have built them, some higher being, right? Because man could never design or create something so precise. Well, I find that to be absolutely hilarious, because it is the same tinfoil hat-wearing theoreticians who come up also with the notion that the Bible must have been written by men and men only. That is so ridiculous, because the more you study the Word of God, the more you dig into it, the more evident it becomes to you that it is just that. It is the Word of God, because it is so precisely fitted together. Books, 40 different authors, written over 1,500 years. God's fingerprints are all over this book because it is so precise. So why do I bring that up here? Well, I want to show you something with these two psalms, with this Psalm 2. And just follow along. This is a lot of data. I'm going to run through it really fast. And if you want, I'll give you my notes afterwards if you want to spend the hour to go through it on your own. Psalm 2 is quoted 3 times in the New Testament. Twice in the book of Hebrews and once in Acts. Each time it's connected with another Old Testament text. In Hebrews 1:5, it's connected with 2 Samuel 7:14. Here in Hebrews 5:5, it's connected with Psalm 110:4. And in Acts 13:33, it's connected with Isaiah 55:3. So we have 5 players. We have Psalms 2 and 10, or 1:10. We have 2 Samuel, Isaiah, Acts, and the book of Hebrews. Okay? Now, Psalm 2 and 10 were both written by David, right? Obviously, he wrote them before he died. And we know that was sometime in the first half of the 10th century. And I'm not going to try to nail down dates. The generalities will work for our purposes. 2 Samuel, we're not quite sure who wrote 2 Samuel. We know it wasn't David because it was written sometime after Israel split, because there's several references to Israel and Judah being separate nations. And that happened in 931 BC, so it was written in late 10th century, perhaps early 9th century. Isaiah, of course, was written by Isaiah. He lived until at least 681 BC because he mentions the death of Sennacherib in that year. So that was the 7th century. Acts, written by Luke, sometime in the early 60s. And Hebrews, an unknown author, most likely not Luke, was written in the late 60s. So, you got all that? Okay. Stay with me. This is where it gets good. In Hebrews 1:5, that speaks of his incarnation. He connects it with 2 Samuel 7:4 in reference to the eternal Davidic covenant. This is to emphasize Jesus Christ's incarnation in order to establish him as the eternal king. The use here in Hebrews 5:5 speaks of his high priestly service. This is in connection with Psalm 110:4, which is a reference to the eternal priesthood. This is to emphasize the eternal nature of both Christ's sacrifice, but more importantly, his eternal priesthood. And the use in Acts 13:33 speaks of his resurrection, in connection with Isaiah 55:3, which speaks of the eternal new covenant. So, all that to say, we have 5 different authors, 6 different writers, written over 1,000 years, so precisely fitted together to show that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is ordained by God as the eternal king, the eternal priest of an eternal covenant. I think that's pretty neat. And he didn't take this upon himself, but he was appointed by God. The second qualification begins in chapter 7, that he is sympathetic. In 1 John 2:1, we read, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." Jesus was called by God to be our great high priest, our advocate. And we've already been assured back in chapter 2, verse 17, that he is faithful and merciful as our high priest because he was made like us in every respect. In 4:15, we read, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin." By becoming a man, Christ can relate to us. He can sympathize with our sufferings. He knows by experience what it means to hunger and thirst and to have pain, to feel exhaustion, to feel the agony of grief, but much more than just the weakness of human flesh. He's able to sympathize with us to a degree that we could never, ever fully know. Now, down in verse 7 through 10, he elaborates on this. And what he gives us is a portrait of the depth of Christ's experience of suffering. Beginning in verse 7, is this picture of Christ's full experience as a man. "In the days of his flesh," he writes, "he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death." The term for "offered up" is a technical term, prospero, for what the priest did in offering up gifts and sacrifices. So we're to think of Christ's prayers and supplications in the same way. His prayers are offered to God in the same way that the earthly priests offered gifts and sacrifices. So we see Jesus not only crying out to the Father from the depths of his heart, but also serving as a priest. You see that? And what does this make you think of, this verse? What experience in Christ's life does this bring to mind? Well, it reminds us of the Garden of Gethsemane. And I'm sure that wasn't the only time that Jesus Christ cried out to the Lord, to his Father. But it's certainly the quintessential example. There on the night in which he was betrayed, he cried out to the Father in great agony of grief, sweating great drops of blood, as it were. Our Lord prayed with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death. And this wasn't our Lord asking the Father to remove the cross. The cross was the destination of his life. It's why he became a man. No, the phrase, the one able to save him from death, is better understood as the one able to save him out from death. It's the preposition ek, which means out from. Christ knew the cross was coming. He had no intention of escaping the death on the cross. His plea to the Father to save him out of that death was a plea for the assurance of the resurrection. John wrote, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God," right? There had been no time in eternity past when Jesus Christ did not know perfect union with the Father. No time. And even during his humanity, the days of his flesh, his time on earth, because he knew no sin, he had always known full and unbroken fellowship with the Father. But at the cross, in his death, for the first time and only time in all of eternity, Jesus, the Son of God, would know what separation from the Father would be like. He would know what it was like to be made sin. Through real experience on our behalf. There in the garden, with the cross looming hours away, in his humanity, he cried and he wept. He anguished and grieved. For he was to fully experience the wrath of God for sin. And not just for one, like you and I deserve, but for all those who would come to him for forgiveness. He who knew no sin was made sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Did Jesus know about human suffering? Of course he did. Did he know about it before he became a man? Of course he did. But by becoming a man and experiencing fully the sufferings of humanity, he entered into our experience to a fuller degree than just to know it or to see it. That is what is meant back in chapter 4, verse 14, where he says, "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession." Actually, verse 15, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses." This word for sympathize, we transliterate it, it's sympatheo, sympathy. It means to be joined in suffering, to share in a trial. Jesus joined his flesh with the ultimate suffering of being separated from God for sin. On the cross, he cried out, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" You and I cannot even begin to imagine what the pain of separation from God due to our sin will be like. If we are in Christ, we won't know. He felt it for all of us. It is the ultimate experience of suffering. And by sharing in our sufferings, Jesus Christ learned what it meant to not only be fully human, but through that ultimate suffering, joined with his sinlessness, joined with his faithfulness, he learned what ultimate obedience was. In the garden, he prayed, "Father, if this cannot pass away unless I drink it," then what did he say? "Your will be done." Complete and total trust in the Father's will. On the cross, he said, my God, why have you forsaken me?" But those weren't his last words. Do you remember his last words? "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit, complete and total trust in the Father. The Jewish high priest knew what it was like to suffer as a man, physically because he was a man. And he knew what it was like to suffer because of sin, because he was a sinner. Jesus Christ knew what it was like to suffer as a man physically because he was a man. And he knew what it was like to suffer because of sin, not because he was a sinner, but because he entered into our suffering by willingly stepping into our place, by becoming sin on our behalf, experiencing fully what human suffering is, so that we would never have to. Amen? In his experience of the physical weakness of man, he fully trusted in his Father. And in his experience of suffering for our sins, he also placed his trust fully in the Father. Faith in God is expressed through the currency of trust. And trusting in God is what obedience is all about. Jesus learned obedience through his suffering by remaining faithful to trust in God each and every step of the way. Because of his obedience, he's able to offer up sacrifice pleasing to God. He fulfills the third qualification. He is able to offer up a sacrifice. A sacrifice, the author of Hebrews will go on to explain, is a perfect sacrifice, far better than the Jewish sacrifice, the Jewish high priest sacrifice, a sacrifice that saves forever to those who draw near. Verse 9, we read, "And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation." This word perfect means complete. He wasn't morally imperfect and then made morally perfect. He was made perfectly suited or complete to be our great high priest. This speaks of his entire life as one that makes him perfectly qualified. His incarnation, his sinlessness, his faithful death on the cross for sin, and most importantly, his exaltation in heaven. Back in 4:14, we read that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens. We have a human high priest, not here on earth, but in heaven, right where we need him to be, before the throne of God. The fact that he passed through the heavens is no small point. It's the reality of our Lord's current presence in heaven at the throne of grace that makes it possible for you and me to enter into the divine presence. This passing through the heavens points to Christ's glorification and exaltation. The emphasis isn't on the process, as some would say, you know, first the atmosphere and then space and so on and so forth, but on the result, his exaltation in heaven and our access because of it. Paul wrote in Ephesians 4:10 that he who descended is also he who has ascended far above all the heavens so that he might fulfill all things. Jesus Christ, the second member of the Godhead, descended into humanity, took on flesh. That's his humiliation. And now has descended above all the created heavens. And he's seated at the right hand of God where he ever lives to be our great high priest. That's his exaltation. He took on our flesh, descending to our level, and then he ascended back to the presence of God, taking our flesh with him. This is key to understanding both Jesus' qualification as our great high priest and his ability to sympathize with us. So now we go to the application in verses 14 through 16 of chapter 4. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. What is the application? You can hold fast to your confession of Jesus Christ through troubles and trials and temptations, because you have a great high priest who has experienced it all as you have. Only he's experienced it to a degree that you and I couldn't. And he triumphed over all of it through his faithful obedience. so we can draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, where we can find all the same power, all the same mercy, and all the same help in our time of need that Jesus found when he went to God in prayer. All that in a gentle high priest, Jesus, the Son of God. I ask you in closing, who do you want as your high priest? Do you want a sympathetic man, limited by the flesh, who has to sacrifice for his own sins? Or a sympathetic Jesus, who experienced the weakness of your flesh, was tempted in all things as you are, but who triumphed over it through faith? Jesus said, "Whoever confesses me before men, I will confess them before the Father in heaven." What does it mean to confess? It means to stand with. We can stand with Christ before those who persecute us for it, knowing that he stands with us before the Father in heaven. And when it gets rough, and when we're tempted to give up because of the weakness of our flesh, we know that Jesus Christ, our great high priest, our sympathetic high priest, stands with us, granting us access to the throne of grace and mercy through a new and living way. He's there right now before the throne of God. And if he's not your great high priest, why not? He freely offers it to all who would come to him in faith. He can be your great high priest. Trust in what God has said. Confess that Jesus Christ is who God says Jesus Christ is. And draw near to him through Christ. We have a few minutes for comments.